the first, or rather the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation. And I was thinking this morning as I was going over what I'm planning on teaching you today in morning and evening, that oftentimes, and I'm sure you do this, I know I do, if I hear one section of Scripture being taught, it kind of excites me to look and see what the rest of the book is about. And I think one of the most terrifying New Testament books to the average reader is the book of the Revelation. When J. Vernon McGee was alive, back about 30-some-odd years ago, actually more than that, when we lived in Los Angeles when I was attending college, I heard his broadcast, and he was going what he considered through the Bible in 2 years. He had two basic programs. One was going through the Bible in a year, and the other was going through the Bible in 2 years. And he used to go over this repeatedly. A tremendous ministry, as most of you well know. And he would read letters occasionally that he had received from listeners. I later got to meet Dr. McGee, and we became rather good friends. And so I could appreciate him even more knowing him personally. When he got to the book of the Revelation, he said, "I have to read this letter." He said that a man wrote to me and said that about 4 years ago, you were in the book of Ephesians, I believe. And he said, when you were studying that book, he said, "I was so encouraged because when you began the study, I was a non-believer." And he said, before the study was over, he said, "I had confessed Christ as my Savior, and I knew what it meant to be saved." And he mentioned the religious activity that he had been involved in prior to that. He says, "But I understand you're going to begin a study in the book of the Revelation." Actually, he called it the Revelations, which is incorrect. It's the Revelation. And it is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, whoever that is. But it is rather, exactly as verse 1 indicates, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unfolding, the manifestation of Christ throughout history. It deals not only with the past, as far as we're concerned, but the present as well as the future. There are a lot of eschatological or prophetic passages that are mentioned in the Revelation. He went on to say, "I've tried to read the book of the Revelation," and he says, "frankly, you've taught that the Word of God is inspired." He says, "but I cannot in any way reason the authorship being inspired of the Holy Spirit." He says, "it's obvious," and I quote, "only a madman could have written the Revelation. For," he said, "I can't understand it." Well, that should have told you right away, or should tell you right away, where his problem lie. He didn't understand it because he didn't read it properly. Let me just give you a few little clues in your study or attempting to read the Revelation. Number one, it is written in the Greek language, and I might add, by the way, by the Apostle John, who uses the simplest Greek structure of any of the New Testament writers. As a matter of fact, it is probably the easiest text from the original Greek to interpret, to translate. It is not difficult. The difficulty comes in the fact that we attempt to read things into it, or because of the multiplicity of figurative languages, ideas, as well as thoughts that do not necessarily fit into the 20th century, we tend to bring the passages into the 20th century, and it doesn't seem to make any sense. Another thing is that because it is written in Greek, we would think that the writer used Greek style, and he doesn't. He uses what is basically called a Hebraism. He is a Jew who thinks in both Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and yet when he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book is actually written in the Hebraic style of the Old Testament, which means that what you have oftentimes is an outline. And then the outline is complete, and then the next verse or the next chapter goes back and deals with the beginning factors involved in the outline. And so if you attempt to read the book chronologically, that is, each chapter is chronologically after the previous chapter, you're going to run into some serious problems, because it does not unfold itself in that manner. In addition, the figurative language is difficult, but it is simple if you allow the text to interpret itself. God never uses clouded language or figurative language without giving us the answer. For example, turn, if you would, for just a moment to Revelation chapter 13. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it is really not our study, but I thought I would try to give you this morning, at least for a short period of time, the outline of the book from the standpoint of how it's written, so that any of you wanting to read it, to go through it, would not get discouraged, as obviously this man who had written to Dr. McGee. When you read the 13th chapter, it begins by saying, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, and on his head the name of blasphemy." And then it goes on and it gives you some idea of who this beast is. It says he was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power or authority, and his seat, and his great authority. And then it says, "And I saw one of his heads wounded as unto death, and I wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon who gave power to the beast." And so you get involved in beasts, and you get involved in heads, and you get involved in horns, and you get involved in crowns, and you say, "Oh, this is a mess." Now, those that take it literally, which is quite interesting, they have, and by the way, I might add, you say, who takes this literally? Ironically, the Roman Church does. The Roman Catholic Church believes that these passages deal with an actual beast that will look just like this during what they consider the tribulation period. Most of their theology is post-millennial, which is amazing. But nevertheless, they don't see any figure here. They see it all literal. Well, what on earth would this beast look like? Well, you say it would look hideous. But if you keep reading, now go to the 17th chapter. Here we have a woman mentioned, and there is some significance with regard to this woman, because she is called the Mystery of Babylon, the harlot, actually the mother of all harlots. She is a picture of what we might consider the era of Jezebel in church history, which we will study this morning. And the woman has, as it were, consumed believers and the blood of the saints and the martyrs, on and on. Now, if you look at verse 7, "And the angel said to me," and I'm going to paraphrase this for you, why were you so confused and upset when you read the 13th chapter? Okay? Well, how do I know that this is in any way connected with the 13th chapter? I know that because he says, "I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carried her." See, up to this point, you're not sure who's who here. So you go on and it says, "Which had the seven heads and the 10 horns?" Sound familiar? Sure. the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And then it goes on and gives you some understanding. And then in verse 9 it says, and here's the mind which has doctrine in the soul, wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. So now you have the interpretation, at least, of what the seven heads represent. They are seven mountains. Well, we have to find geographically where any area is noted for its seven mountains. The seven mountains of Rome, thank you. And then which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Okay? It says five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. All right, when you study historically, you look back, and up to the time of John's writing, there is one in power. The king that's in power is the Roman emperor. You look back historically, you'll find that there were five kings, nations that ruled the world that had fallen. So the one is Rome. One is yet to come. One is yet to come. Rome will die. Rome will stay dead, which was and yet is and yet to come. And it's revived. So what do we look for? The revival of the Roman Empire, in principle. Okay, you're not going to have people on chariots and Ben-Hur riding three. No. But the idea, what was Rome noted for? Its military strength, okay, and its system of government. But it's going to be modified a bit because the Roman Republic will be a dictatorship governed by none other than Satan himself. And then it says, verse 12, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. So the ten kings make up the ten-power confederation under Antichrist that is made up entirely of this confederation known as the revived Roman Empire. Any problem? No. When we get to it sometime, I'll teach it all in detail. But you see, when you read the 13th chapter, got heads and horns and thistles and thises and thats and rings and bells and whistles, and you get all upset. No, just keep reading. You know, when I learned that principle early in my Christian life, I'd been saved, maybe a month. And when my wife and I were living in St. David, Arizona, some of you may know where that is, it's south of Tucson. And I was working for Beiser Aircraft Corporation as a civilian after having gotten out of the Air Force, making considerable money, working as a private contractor, as it were, under Army contract at Fort Huachuca. And we had to drive, and so we had various people that would drive, and we carpooled. So one day it was my turn, next day it was somebody else's next, and so on, for the 5 days that we worked. And they all lived within that area, some in Benson, some in St. David. Well, I decided that I was going to start witnessing, and I didn't know much about witnessing. As most of you know, the first person my wife and I ever led to the Lord, we had to use the Soul Winner's Guide, which had a little wheel on the top. You ask the question, match up the question, and you would have the answer down at the bottom. That was, you know, pretty neat. The gal would say to me, well, what about this? And I'd hit my wife, and she'd be spinning away, you know, trying to find where the verse was that gave the answer to that question. And most of the questions were, you know. So anyhow, I decided that I was going to witness. Well, the only way I knew to witness, since I'd been raised Greek Orthodox, and they don't witness, and like I said, saved about a month, is just to read the Word. Well, I'd never read the Scriptures before, and so I had a little testament with me that they had given me while I was in the service. You know, the little, let's see, it's brown if you're in the Army and blue if you're in the Air Force, so I had a blue one. And I would start in. I'd say, well, listen to this. And I'd just start reading. And I'd read, and then they go, yeah. I'd say, just wait. And I didn't know it was coming up, but I knew eventually I'd get to some passage that dealt with their situation. Well, I started in the Gospel of John because I knew I was safe there. Someone had said to me, now I was on that little spinning thing. And so I started in, and at first, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So I'd say, see, there's the, and I didn't know the incarnation, but I would simply, and then I'd keep reading, and I got to the third chapter, and of course, I had a little blue pencil with me, and every time I'd read something I hadn't read before, I'd mark it in blue so I could find it, and dog-ear the page. Eventually, I might add, after witnessing, the whole thing was blue, inside and out. But you see, I just kept reading until the answers came. Don't get discouraged. Don't start reading and say, I can't understand this, and close the book. No, just keep reading. You say, well, if I do that, I might read the entire Word of God. Well, wouldn't that be awful? And then you could go around and say to people, I read the Scriptures once. And have that stupid look on your face as if you have all knowledge and all wisdom in touching, handling, tasting, seeing, hearing, and doing all things. Now, when you've read it about 1,000 times through, then come and talk to me. And then I'll say, but did you read it in the original language? And then you're going to go, oh, no. Okay. I wanted to show you that so that at least you'd appreciate the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We're dealing with the seven churches and the letters that were written to these seven churches by the Lord Jesus Christ. I've very much been challenged by this every time I study it, because I wonder what he would write to us. And under the church in Glendale, I write. And would we sit there and just, like this? All right. By the way, I'm holding it upside down. Yes. Oh. But I have somewhat against thee. Uh-huh. Okay. You've got some loudmouth women in your church. All right. Some guys who are, Oh, you've got gossip and maligning of characters. Nosy people. Some that are not positive to the word. Huh? Okay. Would we enjoy what he wrote? What do you think? We think we're pretty sharp, huh? As categorical churches go, we have four buildings, property paid for. About 90% of them throughout the country are meeting in schools and renting and having great difficulty in the area of attendance, finances, and all the rest. We have a private school. Suppose we haven't gotten as far as a church that I heard of recently in Glendale. They started with a membership of 80. They are now at 4,000 or 6,000. The pastor wants the church to develop to 27,000. That's his goal. And they even have pictures in the back of the auditorium, the sanctuary, of the future of that local assembly. And the article that my wife quoted said that the entirety looks like Disneyland. It's here in Glendale. The attitude of course, no Bible study. No. it's social this and social that. They're going to have a big ark built so the kids can tromp through it. And all the bells and whistles and appealing to the flesh thing you can have. Well, I know what the Lord would write if he wrote to that church. But you see, what could he say of us? Plenty. Why? Because he is the one who searches the emotion, the thoughts and intent of your mind. I can't see that. You can't see that in others. Oh, I'm sure you have a pretty good idea of what that person was thinking. But do you really? So when we read these seven letters to seven churches, we've got to appreciate the fact that each of them represent what can happen to any local assembly. Why? Because it happened to a local assembly, a particular local assembly located in Asia Minor, the place we now call Turkey, where the Word of God is despised. At one point in history, there were seven major cities where the Word of God was upheld and proclaimed. Today, 2,000 years later, there is nothing. Not a semblance, not a rock of resemblance of the fact that any churches ever existed in that geographical area. What could happen in 100 years from now? If the Lord should tarry, what would Westside Bible be in 100 years from now? So you say, well, what are we doing to try to safeguard that? I don't know about you, but I know I am not going to be around. You say, well, it's doubtful that I will either. Maurice and I will not be here. I'm saying 100 years from now, I'm sure we could agree that none of us will be here. Not one of us will be here 100 years from now. Who's going to take over? Where are the deacons of tomorrow? Where are the lovely Christian wives who will support their husbands as they lead? Where are the pastors? You see now why we have youth organizations? Why we have classes for our young people every night? You see now why we have the school? It's not just because we want to take in a bunch of alien children and bombard them with biblical information. Now, we're thinking about the future. We're thinking about tomorrow when we're all gone. And I would love to, on my deathbed, have the surety that the man that would stand in this pulpit would give you the information that you've been receiving up to this point. And that the deacons of this local church were possibly the children of the deacons of the past. That doesn't always hold true, nor does it hold true, by the way, that the offspring of a pastor produces a little pastorate. Or pastoresses. Those are the wives of the pastor. We look at these churches and we see absolute failure. And you know, I'm talking 2,000 years. It didn't take that long. These churches folded in less than 300. In some cases, less than 100 years later. Gone, wiped off the face of the earth. When the Brits, the missionaries that came out of England, went into Africa, They used to call it the Dark Continent. Do you realize that North Africa, at what point in human history, was the evangelistic center of the world? And then as they ventured deeper and deeper into the jungles of Africa, they found all kinds of evidences where the Word of God had been proclaimed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. What happened? They went into India and found the same thing. They went into China and found the same thing. Missionaries who had spread from the churches in southern Europe and in Asia Minor and North Africa had just evangelized as far as they could go, to the east and to the north. Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia. We now know that area generally as Russia and all of its previous satellites. What happened? Well, as we look over history, we see what happened, because these seven letters to the seven churches gives us evidence of that. Even though these were actual churches that existed in the time that these letters were written, they also have what is commonly referred to as historical, prophetic, eschatological suggestion. You like that? Which means that as you look down the corridors of history in the past, you can see evidences of where major changes occurred for especially the student of church history. We've given you this before, one more time for today. From the start of the church at Pentecost to AD 100, approximately, we have the church at Ephesus. From 100 to 300 AD, we have the church of Smyrna. Smyrna, by the way, still exists, but not the church. The others have been renamed. From 300 to 500, we have Pergamos. From 500 to 1500, we have Thyatira. There's our study. What characterizes Thyatira? Paganism. The infiltration of idolatry. The infiltration of false doctrine. Not just a few false doctrines, but major false doctrines. And when you look back in church history, you can see where there was a phenomenal departure from the Word of God because they didn't know what they believed. You realize up to a certain point in history, it was never even documented. They never even took the time to write down what they believed. And it wasn't until somebody came on the scene that started teaching something contrary, and they said, wait a minute, that isn't right. And someone else would say, well, what is it we believe with this regard? And someone says, well, I don't know. We're not sure. So there's where you have some of the basic theologies beginning to develop. Commonly referred to, and this is unfortunate as far as I'm concerned, but they're referred to as the church fathers. In some cases, they were the church infants. They weren't fathers at all. Because when you study their writings, which still exist today, translated into English, you say to yourself, what? Where did he get this from? What Bible was he reading? Let us begin, therefore, our study with the church of Thyatira. Last time we took up the hidden manna and the new name written on the little white pebble. If you weren't here, by the way, very simply remember that it's hidden manna because it is food that is unseen. And that new name is not a new name, but it is a new title. All believers who have reached maturity in time are afforded some form of reward. Remember, not all believers receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Some believers, it is said of them, they are saved, though as by fire. It continues by saying, and they shall suffer loss. The loss of what? The loss of reward. So we see two categories of believers standing before the judgment seat. Winners and losers. Overcomers, mature believers, and the non-overcomers, the loser. You know why I like to repeat this and go over this? Because many of us forget that we are going to spend countless, no time involved in eternity. And the best we're given on earth, and I'll give you all the benefit of the doubt, 100 years. You say, what about that woman I just heard of the other day? It was 115. Did you see her? She looked like a prune. It was dried in the sun. I mean, this was a well-baked woman. Little shrivelly thing. And they talked to her, and she kind of go, you know, open kind of one eye and a half, you know, and mumble something. 115. Would you think that was a blessing or discipline? I'll give you 100 years. Live your life in the light of eternity, not in the light of time. Time is going to pass. Time is going to be over. And then you'll stand before the Lord in that day and give an account on the basis of the works that you performed. And if they don't meet it, you lose. At this point, I always like to take a survey without hands, without heads bowed, without eyes closed, without Cindy playing melodiously in the background, just as I am. A question. How many of you here, without raising your hand, in the privacy of your own mind, are saying to yourself, I don't want a reward. I want to end up a loser, and I want to stand before the Lord in shame. Anybody? How many of you want to win? How many of you want to have that crown of righteousness, that crown of life? And then for the rare few, that white pebble in your hand with that new title, because you were an invisible hero that's now visible. Oh, my. You can see that I'm very optimistic about this because I will repeat it until the day I die. You see, this week you might not get it. You may not catch it. And next week you'll say, or maybe the following week. And being the patient fisherman that I am, I'll wait. And I'll set the hook. Yesterday we were early in the morning. We decided that we'd try it again. And I was casting, and I was too busy talking to Mark and looking around, you know, one of those things. Boom, 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 I went, you know. 5 minutes after the fact, you know, that sort of thing. Well, you got to be quick with those babies, right? You got to be right on. You feel that, bam. Oh, I caught some beautiful, large stumps. phenomenal trees. Had a couple of lures snap right off. Why? Because they were caught somewhere and I couldn't retrieve them. If they ever drain Lake Pleasant, you can make a fortune gathering up lures. Can you imagine the millions of them that are out there? That's a part of our fish economy. They're not made to last. Why are you alive? See, that's what I wonder. What is the purpose of your being here? Not here, on earth. Why, after God so graciously saved us, did he leave us here? Why didn't he just take us home? You know, you'll never be any more saved than you were at the moment you confessed Christ as Savior. Can't be. Why did he leave you here? Well, he left me here so I can do my own thing. Oh, really? Would you find that for me, please? Do you have chapter and verse? Well, no. But that's what I think. Ah. Or could it be that he left you here for a purpose? And that he, as the master planner, has a master design for little people. You know, you may think you're a big person, but really. Bob quoted part of it this morning, where it says, when I consider the heavens and the earth and the works of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou shouldst visit him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and that we are, in our initial birth, without Christ and without hope. But then, regeneration occurs, and we are raised to a position that is phenomenal. We're raised higher than the angels. Royal family of God, sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with a plan and a code by which we can live. The code is called the Royal Family Honor Code. You say, that sounds familiar. The plan is called the perfect will of God. Some of you are living about in the extreme periphery of his permissive will. You can't cross over because he'll take you before then. That's called the sin unto death. But you're living in the outside edges. Why not get right into the center and experience what God has for us? Hasn't that verse sunk in yet? Hasn't it even come close to just driving your imagination to desire? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. That's exciting. Or is it? How do you see that? Do you see that as a very dim light at the end of a very long tunnel? Or are you approaching it very quickly? And one day, on earth, you'll know a part of what that means, because he'll pour out his blessing in your life. But that's what the overcomer is. You say, what's the average believer? A loser. What's the average believer described in these passages? They're more interested in this and that and the other thing than they are on the reason why they're here. Does that mean, by the way, that you can't have fun? No, I just told you that I had fun. Sometimes scary, but that's fun. It's exhilarating. It's emotional. Hey, you want an emotional swing? Get out in the middle of Lake Pleasant at 50 knot winds. There's only one other place that I can think of that would be more terrifying than that, and that would be Lake Powell with 75 to 80 knot winds. My 14-foot boat would end up at the bottom because it'd be swamped. I'm talking about swells that are 10, 15 feet high. My boat only draws 6 inches of water. The sides are only... Are you with me? You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. And if the water is coming up as high as this ceiling, I think I would have to utter my last words like Peter, "Lord, I perish." And there's no walking on the water in this time in which we live. That's over with. And unto the church of Thyatira write, beginning at verse 18 in chapter 2, "These things says the Son of God." I want you to see first the description that is given of him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing a letter to a church that existed in Asia Minor. And it says, "Who," which is a reflexive pronoun, back, the antecedent, Son of God, "has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Figurative language, certainly. What does it mean? Very simple. The eyes like a flame of fire is his omniscience to see all. But it adds with it fire. And therefore, these are the penetrating eyes of our Lord seeing into the resources of the minds of man. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, Hebrews 4 says. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soulish things from spiritual things, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the mind. See, I can't see your intents. I can't see your thoughts. Some of you ladies sit there, you know, and night after night, week after week, and you have beautiful teeth. I'm a teeth person. I'm glad I have all of mine, but it's genetic. My mother does too. Some people don't. Nothing whatever to do with it. I like attractive teeth. And you sit there, you know, one of those. Eyes look a little glittery. Why, I don't know. Some of you sit blank. Like, that's fine. Few of you have one of these on your face. That's a little compelling and revealing. But I don't know what's going on inside right now as I'm giving you this. Some of you might be doing one of these, you know. Huh? Or you even got to the point where you really got smart. You got Braille on your watch face. I haven't seen anybody turn around yet and look at the clock. Won't do any good. It's there for me. And the other thing that stops me is when Carl in the tape room says, when he's holding the tape in his hand, it says, it's gone. So I have to shut down. But that's when I really say things that I don't want on tape. But the Word of God does. The Lord Jesus Christ in his omniscience. You see, his eyes penetrate right into the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And did in this local church. And what about his feet like fine brass? Brass in the scripture, most of you know this, is a sign of judgment. What does this say? What he sees, he will judge. Some of you, by the way, I'm sure you wouldn't have anything in your house, especially over your bed, like the infamous sword of Damocles. Any of you remember that? It hung on a fine thread. This huge sword. Pointed right here. But that's exactly what some of you are doing with your life. In boxing, they say, don't lead with your chin. In the Christian life, they say, don't get in the way of the judgment of God. Look, whom the Lord loves. Does God love all believers? Yes. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. You know, in that Hebrews 12 passage, most people don't know the full translation of that. It says, and it scourges, that is, He scourges everyone with whom He is displeased. You know the word scourge literally means? To skin alive. Anybody here want to be skinned alive? Anybody here want to be judged because of our life? So some of you are saying, well, I haven't been judged yet. That thread's getting thinner. Warning. Look, people. A congregation to its pastor can be one of two things, a delight or a pain. Some of you are delight. Some of you aren't. Were these productive? Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last is more than the first. Whoa, what else could you ask for? What a local assembly. They got productivity, they've got love, they've got service, they've got faith. They have. Oh, but there's always that part, nevertheless. Verse 20. I have a few things against you. Just a couple, huh? You've allowed that woman Jezebel. And by the way, in all my years, and I've been around for over 60 years, in all those years, I've never met a woman named Jezebel. No woman births a child and then says, honey, let's name her Jezebel. No, we have Gloria, right? Prudence, Gracie, Jezebel. Aletheia is what, meaning the truth. Then we take up names, biblical names, good biblical names. David, John, Peter, Paul. Harmony. I would think it'd be awful if somebody had the name Harmony and couldn't sing a lick. Can you imagine? How great thou art, how great thou art. Harmony, don't sing. We should have named you Flat. But then that would upset her too, right? Think. Can a church be so productive that it falls into these areas when it's not careful? You know, you may not realize this, and I know I speak for Bob, but we are constantly feeling the pulse of this local assembly. And with some, boy, I tell you, it's thumpa, 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 consistent. You see it on that famous graph, and it just looks absolutely phenomenal. That EKG is just pop. And with some of you, it's like this. Boop, 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 beep, beep, boop, boop, beep, beep. And here's a few of you. In Arkansas, they call that dead. I learned that from Brian. Brian taught me that. Let me suggest to you, by the way, that one of the reasons why we have that spirit of music in the church today is because we have to have it, because something's got to wake up our young people. Isn't it ironic that from the 14th through the 16th century, some of the most beautiful hymns were written, and they were sung up till the 1950s without change? Now, all of a sudden, we have to get the beat in. And it may work, but I'm here to tell you, I don't like it. Never did, never will. Because at the end of it, I want to go, yeah, you know, something like that. I had a pastor friend that used to say, hey, when the music goes from your head to your feet, something's wrong. Think about it. And of course, these modern songs have such tremendous biblical content, right? Abba dabba, dooba dabba, doobie, bab, bab, boop. Mmm, that's interesting. Lord. That makes it biblical, see? Lord, or throw in the word God a few times. Listen to the content. Of course, my biggest problem is the fact that I can't understand half of the music that's being played today anyway. I don't think our kids do either. They get their own private interpretation out of it. You know, it's tongues put to music. Gibberish identified. I hear the kids talking, and they're going to say, right on, man. Hey, what did he say? I'm not sure. I've even asked him, what did he say? And he said, with this. And I went to the other guy, and I said, is that what you said? And he said, no. Well, that's what he heard. There's a communication problem here. It gets pretty bad when you have a whole society of people whose vocabulary is reduced down to six expletives and man. But that's not as bad as what happened to this church. This local assembly was called idolatrous. They had actually developed what had been extinct for many, many centuries. They reintroduced into worship that which the Jews had learned severely from in the past. You see, in the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and even on into the time of Ezekiel, idolatry had crept in, and it was always creeping in, and then a king would come along or a judge would come along, and he'd kind of cast it out, and they'd go along for a while. And I love the period of the judges because it so depicts man. As soon as the judge would die, there was no authority, they went right back to where they were before. They reintroduced all of the idolatries. Some of the kings of Judah, for example, purged beautifully Israel, the southern kingdom, from a lot of that. But the northerners, and then finally they all got involved in it. You say, well, what was it like? This is awful. I should have preceded this by saying, this message is rated R. I might add, by the way, some of you, just a rare few, haven't gotten it yet. Don't bring small children into the auditorium. First of all, it's not policy. Secondly, it restricts me. I can't use my R and X illustrations. You're supposed to laugh. This is an R. This is a restricted auditorium for adults or young adults. They had three forms of worship. The top form, and it was all done in the mountains. This is interesting. People are so mountain-oriented today, and I think it's wonderful, especially when we live here, to occasionally go off to the mountains and cool off. Recently, we went to a place, it was 58 degrees. Fantastic. You know, it was like kicking dirt afterwards when you had to leave because you knew the next day you had to go back to heat. But they worshiped in the mountain. The top was where men and women would get involved in every form of sexual promiscuity. Every form conceivable. Excuse the pun. They even had statuary. Later it was reintroduced into the Greek culture in the famous Corinthian temple. But at least at this point, the Jews were involved, and they had been forbidden to get involved in any type of idolatrous activity. It was always their downfall. And yet they did. First, they married outside of their groups. They started marrying women who were, and men who were idolatrous in nature. You read the history of Israel, and you'll see that as soon as that happened, after all, the woman wants to reflect. The man wants to be appealing to his wife. And so the man says, well, what do you believe? And she said, well, we worship so-and-so. And it all boiled down to the worship of Molech. Molech was a metallic image. And the arms were hollowed out. And in the center was a large bowl. And its arms were kind of like this, as a cradle to embrace something that would be placed into it. And they would build a fire. And then they would take the combustibles and place it into the arms, and it would cause the arms to glow red hot. And then they would start dancing around it and worshiping it. Like some of our kids, you know, they can't get away from the tube. Yeah? I've talked to my grandkids, and they don't even know I'm alive when they're watching the thing. So-and-so. Yoo-hoo. Grandma just fell down the stairs and broke both legs. Your dog is dead. Then finally you get up to their ear. Earth to whoever. What? Are you back with us again? Antennas go back in. You know. They were enthralled by this. And the women used to bring their children with them. And then they would get involved sexually. And they would drink all kinds of potent drugs and alcohol mixed together. And then they would take their children and throw them into the arms of Molech. And the kids would scream. Tradition. They were sexually aroused by the death of their own children. You say, what a distortion of truth. Oh? Oh? And then the second plateau, when these women became disease-infested, they would then go into acts of lesbianism, all kinds of sexual immorality on the second plateau. They couldn't go to the top anymore because they were too well known. And then finally, the third plateau, they were selling themselves. Not as you think. Oh, no, no, no. The man didn't buy the woman. The woman paid the man. That's how old they got. Think of Jeremiah. He's got a woman whom he loves dearly, a picture of Israel. And she's on that mountain. And he's teaching Bible class. And while he's teaching, she's making all the sounds to get to him. Talk about adversity in ministry. Think of Hosea and the woman he married. He says, God, why did you allow me to get involved with this woman, this harlot? This woman who just simply allowed herself to be involved with all kinds of men. God said, wait, Hosea. Listen carefully. What she is to you, Israel is to me. You think that was any encouragement to Hosea? Oh, we don't have the idols that they had thousands of years ago. Oh, we've changed their names. But we still have them. You want a simple definition for what idolatry is? Listen carefully. Anything that comes between you and the Lord and has precedence over him and his word is idolatry. I don't care what you call it. And how pleasant it is, it's idolatry. And you'll suffer the consequence, as Israel did historically, as these churches did historically. Remember, it says Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He hasn't changed his attitude toward idolatry. We've changed our attitude toward idolatry because we've called it by different names. Oh, we don't have some statues sitting out on our lawn. Of course, enough do. We don't have this thing in the center of our living room that we throw our children into. No, but we throw it into our children. How many of you parents, for example, tell your children when they're bothering you to go in and watch Sesame Street? You know what Sesame Street is? It is probably one of the most social, communist-oriented programs on the airwaves. And then they don't like the purple, whatever he is, Barney. Why? Because he talks about love too much. I love you, you love me, da-da-da. Oh, that's terrible. Let him watch this commie stuff. This social commie stuff. I think it's pretty bad, by the way, when Dracula tries to teach you numbers. You know, Count Dracula. A lot of brilliant minds involved there. But so was Lenin. And so was Karl Marx. Neither one of those guys was stupid. Mainline world. Bring it right into your kids. Sit them in front of it. And then say, now we're going to Bible class tonight. I want you to be positive. And they've sat there for 2 or 3 hours being entertained. And what do you expect that they want when they get to Bible class? Guess what, folks? They want to be entertained. Is the tape still going? 1 minute? You mean I have to wait a minute before I can tear into this group? Listen to me. Listen to me. We're not here to entertain your children. We're here to teach them and to inculcate into their young, pliable, wonderful minds.